Small groups, man, they are the real deal. If you are not in a small group, you got to get in one. I remember when I was at the last church where I was serving, I was responsible for small groups. You know what I remember about small groups? I remember there was a small group that met on Tuesday that had the best lumpia ever. There was a small group on Wednesday that had desserts, and there was a small group that met on Sunday that had the best ice cream. I don't know where they got it, right? So as it was my job to oversee them, I had like a calendar in my office. It was like lumpia Tuesday, Wednesday desserts, ice cream Sunday. But just a great time. So just doing life together, building relationships, connecting with one another. That's what we're called to do as a church. And if we go back to Acts, that's what we see. And people say, hey, why can't we be the first century church? It's like, because you got to go build relationships with people. I'm like, we can be. We can be. We're going to be. Join a small group. Get plugged in. Get connected. We've got them almost every day of the week, different times. Please find one and get connected. This morning, we're going to continue with our doctrine series and going over our foundational doctrines. And we're looking at what is commonly referred to as the five solas, the five onlys, right? The sola being the Latin word for alone, right? In the first week, we covered Scripture, that only Scripture, because Scripture is God-breathed, that is inerrant and sufficient. And therefore, Scripture is our final authority. And we were looking at the question, what is our final authority? Do we take the Bible and the Scriptures and shape our worldview, or do we take our worldview and use it to shape our view of Scripture? So what is our final authority? Last week, we looked at grace alone, that we're saved by God's grace alone, and it's not by our good works or anybody else's good works, but it's by God's grace alone that we are saved. Today, we're going to be looking at faith alone. Right, that we are found righteous, that we are justified by our faith. And we're going to look at what is a true faith and what does that look like in our lives. And next week, we're going to talk about Christ alone, that we come to God through Christ alone, not through anything that we do. And then we're going to end it with the study of God's glory, that our salvation is for God's glory alone. It's not about us. It's about Him. And this week, we're going to be looking at faith. We're going to be looking at true faith and what true faith does and how it affects our life. What does the doctrine faith alone mean to us? Right? And the best place to start with the study is to answer the question of how can a person be made right with God? How can a person be made right with God? And the answer is sola fide, is that faith alone. Right? Forgiveness and right standing with God are only given through our faith in Him. Faith is the very heart of the gospel, for it's the vehicle by which we are enabled to receive the grace of God. We're saved by faith alone, not because of any works, but faith itself is a gift from God. And no one can boast about their faith. Faith is not the ultimate deed that saves us, but it's instrumental in our salvation. Grace flows through the channel of faith that is provided by God, and we are saved by Christ. And faith just simply acknowledges and rests upon who He is and what He has provided. We realize that we can enter boldly into God's presence and come before the throne because of the grace of God. And it's through faith that we are made righteous by Christ alone. Sola fide. These words declare that salvation does not come through looking at our own works or working through our own works of righteousness, but from looking outside ourselves and trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And faith is often misunderstood and it's devalued and it's misrepresented. And today I want to help clarify some of the foundational elements about true faith. We're going to look at a few different things today as we work through what true faith is. So today I want to get started. And the first thing we have to know about true faith is that we have to understand that true faith is not blind. Right? We're not taking a step without just complete darkness and randomness. I remember when I was in San Diego, my second police ride-along, I got into the car with this young officer, and it was actually weird because we're at lineup, and he actually raised his hand and volunteered for the chaplain to come with him. That doesn't happen very often. And so we get in the car, and And I said, hey, you know, you go to church? He's like, no. I said, okay, well, that didn't work out so well. And he says, hey, I know what you're here for, pastor, or chaplain. I know what you do, and I don't want to talk about Jesus during this car ride. That's fine. We didn't get out of the parking yet, and he's talking to me about Jesus, right? He's talking about the church he went to, and so I asked him, so you grew up in church, do you still go to church? And he said, no, and I said, well, when did you stop? And he said, when I was 14 years old, I stopped going to church. And I said, if you don't mind me asking, why? What led you to stop going to church? And he said, every question I asked the pastor, his only answer was, it takes faith. Right? No matter what the question was, no matter what I wanted to ask him, his only response to me was, oh, you just got to have faith. Oh, you just got to have faith. And it was a blind faith. And I said, sweet. I said, hey, we got 10 hours, man. If you don't mind me asking, what were some of those questions? I would love to have this opportunity to hear those questions. And he said, hey, Chad, I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to put you down. I don't want to make you feel bad. And it's like, man, I'm the youngest of three boys. I spent some time in the Marine Corps. I'm really not worried about you offending me. What are some of those questions, right? So it began. 10 hours of a pastor's dream. Sitting in a car, doors locked. If it wasn't against rules, I might have turned off his radio, right? And we were just sitting there, and he was just asking questions, and we got to talk, and it was awesome, right? And this isn't even part of the story. This is just a freebie. So this was third watch, so we went all night. I got off the watch. I got out of the car at 7 in the morning and went home, took a shower. I went to the church. That was a Thursday night. So Friday, I go to the church. I work at the church. I get home. We put the kids to bed. About 8:30, I tell Melissa, I've got to go to bed. It's been about 40 hours. I'm going to bed. So I get into bed. 9:15, my phone rings. Same officer. Hey, chaps, you got time for another ride-along tonight? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. There was a 7-Eleven that was on the way from the police station. Hey, I'll meet you at that 7-Eleven. I got to get a cup of coffee. Pick me up. And he did. And we got to talk about Jesus some more. People want the truth, right? People love to hear about Jesus. And when you start talking with them, and I remember one of the things that he said to me in the car, he said, hey, chaps, you seem like a pretty rational person. How do you believe that stuff? That's offensive to me, right? I like to think I'm a pretty rational person too. So we get to talk. And there's this thing about true faith, and it's these two folds. It's, right, it's having confidence in the truths that are found in Scripture and taught by Jesus. And so it's by knowing Jesus, but it's also by trusting him, right? And in Hebrews, we read that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the author, by defining faith as assurance and conviction, the author is indicating that biblical faith is not a vague hope grounded in some fantasy land or make-believe or wishful thinking. Instead, faith is grounded in confidence that something in the future, something that we haven't seen yet, but has been promised by God, that we can have confidence that it will actually come to pass because we know and trust that God will bring it to pass. Right? Biblical faith is not blind trust in the face of contrary evidence. Right? Until 1994, right, just a few years ago, many people believed and taught that King David was just a mythical king, that he was no different than King Arthur. And it was actually, the stone was found in 93, but it wasn't translated until 1994 that actually made reference to King David. Right? 2,000 years. People just said, oh, that's not true. King David never existed. He's no different than King Arthur and Knights of the Round Table. But that's not true. Faith in the Scriptures and who Jesus is, it's not this unknowable leap into the dark. Rather, biblical faith is a confident trust in the eternal God who's all-powerful, who's infinitely wise, who's eternally trustworthy. The God who has revealed himself in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. And his promises have proven true from generations to generations. And he will never leave nor forsake his own. Such faith in the unseen realities of God is emphasize throughout the rest of chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's often called the faith chapter. Right? If all of our faith was blind faith, if it was faith without reason, then there would be no such thing as apologetics. Right? There would be no need for apologetics. There wouldn't be a book, the evidence that demands a verdict, where a cold case detective said, you know what? This Jesus thing ain't real. And I'm going to prove it, and I'm going to study it, and I'm going to look at the evidence that we have to disprove Christianity. And he ends up writing a book called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, saying Jesus is real. Right? When we start thinking and we start applying reason, we start to understand that, hey, there's something to this. Right? We don't have to, our answer to everything is, oh, the Bible says so I believe it, and we just move on. Hey, that's a good answer, but we got brains. And God gave us brains, and he gave us things, and he gives us support for his word. Right? Do you remember the study of Habakkuk? At the end of his book, Habakkuk says that no matter the problems that I'm facing, I will rejoice in the Lord. Right? The future looks dim. My community is about to get wiped out. I might die. He says, but I can trust in the Lord. And this wasn't a blind faith. If you remember in chapter 3, the first 16 verses before he made those statements, Habakkuk took us to this place of trusting and reflecting on who God was and the work that he had done in the past, right? He remembered that God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and that God defeated their enemies in the promised land and that God raised up judges to protect his people. And since God has promised to judge the Babylonians, Habakkuk could find joy in the God of his salvation. Because we know Jesus, we can rest assured in our faith because of the work that he did on the cross. Right? And what about the centurion who came to Jesus and he asked him to heal his servant? Was this a blind faith or a last resort for this centurion? Right? Nothing else worked. I can't figure this out, so I'm just going to go to this Jesus guy and hope he can do something. That's not it at all. And when he goes there, he knew something about Jesus. The first words out of his mouth were, Lord. Right? We're Lord. He knew that Jesus had authority. And Jesus said, I'll come with you. He said, you don't need to come. I know the authority you have. You just speak the words and you can heal him right now. He knew something about Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells him, I haven't seen this faith in all of Israel. Right? That guard knew something. He had a relationship with him. He didn't have this belief in stepping into the sun. No, he knew Jesus. He had a faith and he trusted in who Jesus was. Guys, just because we don't know everything doesn't mean our faith is blind, right? We know Jesus, and if nothing else, we know how he changed our life, right? That's something. People who make the claim that there is no God are making assumptions based off no proofs at all. Just theories, right? Jesus changed your life. That's one more proof than they have. That's all it takes. We need to understand that with faith, we just have to stop believing the lie that our faith is blind and there's reason to believe what we believe. A true faith is stronger than that. A true faith understands. A true faith knows Jesus. The second thing we have to know about a true faith is that we have to know that true faith is sufficient. In Galatians, Paul writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. By faith, believers are justified through the completed work of Christ Jesus. He kept the law that none of us could keep. He was faithful to his Father, and he was crucified, and then raised to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about things that we need to do to be justified before the Lord. as soon as we understand that all have sinned, all, being everybody, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we realize that there is nothing we can do to stand before a holy God. And just to add an exclamation mark to that thought, I love what Isaiah writes when he says, even our most righteous acts are filthy rags or polluted garments. Right? Even when we think we're doing something really right, oh man, I just helped this person. Man, I just spent an extra 5 minutes of my 5 minutes of quiet time every day. I'm really good. And Isaiah reminds us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Reminds us back to our dependency on who Jesus is. Right? There's nothing that we can do to receive God's gift of grace. No amount of good works and no amount of money and no baptism is good enough. And sorry, Southern Baptist, but even baptism by immersion isn't good enough. As much as we want to have control, as much as we want to play the part, the only thing that we can do is surrender to Jesus and completely depend on him, to put 100% of our faith in him. Time and time and time again throughout Paul's letters, he stresses that righteousness does not come by works of the law, since all people fail to perform what the law requires. In Acts, it says this, it says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though this man's forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And this man, they're talking about Jesus. And here we read that the forgiveness and justification cannot be obtained through the law of Moses or the law, but only through the man of Jesus Christ. In Luke, we read a teaching where Jesus is talking with his disciples. And he tells them that the law doesn't save, but faith, and faith alone saves. And in Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 9, it says this, he, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the tax collector was justified by his faith alone. The law had nothing to do with it. It was his faith in Jesus Christ that justified that man. So the law doesn't save, but either do works. Do you remember when Jesus was eating dinner at the Pharisee's house and a woman, and Scripture says a sinful woman, came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair? And Jesus used this as a teaching moment for the Pharisees, but don't miss what Jesus tells the woman at the end. At the end of his story, he looks at that woman and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He didn't say your act of washing my feet. He didn't say your gift of the ointment that you broke over my feet. He said, your faith has saved you. Right? It's not this obedience or works. The woman was a notorious sinner. She didn't have a whole bunch of works, right? She didn't have a whole bunch of obedience to God. But it wasn't that that saved her. It was her faith that saved her. And that's all. It's our natural tendency as humans to want to save ourselves, to play a role in our own salvation. And when we look through Scripture, we see that even Jesus' own disciples wanted to play a role in their salvation. Even the people that followed Jesus' teaching, they wanted to do something. They wanted to contribute to their salvation. And they asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And if you remember Jesus' answer, he said this, believe and trust in the one whom he has sent. To believe, right? To trust in the one that he has sent. We are not only justified by our faith is not this activity that earns us merit or favor with God. Rather, we are justified solely because of the work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get that mixed up and we think we have a lot to do with our faith. But faith is a gift of God. And at no time do we play a role. At no time do we have the ability. At no time are we righteous enough to stand before the Creator of this universe on our own deeds or merit. For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, that many were made sinners, all of us, so by that one man's obedience, the many will be made righteousness. And you often hear it called the great exchange, our sins for his righteousness. And on the cross, he took our sins and gave us his righteousness through one man. And it's only by our faith in that one man, it's only by our faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified. And it's sufficient. It's all we need. We don't need anything else. We just need Jesus. Just take this world and give me Jesus, and we win. Number three is that true faith trusts Jesus. This is personal trust in Jesus, not just belief in the facts about Christ. That's not representative of a true faith, right? I believe that Sacramento is the capital of California. So what? Right? I have. And I believe that 100 times 8 is 800. So what? But I don't have a personal commitment or dependence. I just simply believe those facts. And those are just beliefs that don't require a lot of trust. Right? No matter what my brother says, he loves me. I know it. Right? I know that when my brother loves me, I can trust him. And the question is, do I trust the love of my brother that he won't let me intentionally get hurt, right? And that came into play. We were in a town in South Sudan, a town called Juba. We were outside, outskirts, in the middle of nowhere, on the Nile River, and we're building a director's house for a farm, and we're putting corrugated steel on it, on the roof. And if you know how that works, you kind of got to layer it, and anyway, we're not too smart. We got all the way done except for the last one, right? And there's no Home Depot or Lowe's. We can't put metal up. We can't put ladders up against the side because we'll bend the corrugated steel. But we had this good idea. There was about a foot, right, where we're going to put the gap between the on the peak of the roof. And it's like, hey, Kendrick, you can climb up there and hang upside down, and I will hold your feet, and you'll be able to put the screws in, right? OSHA would not approve of this. And it was about 100 degrees. I don't remember what the humidity was. We're soaking wet, and we're on corrugated steel, and it's really, really slippery. And I said, okay. And I looked at my brother. I said, hey, you going to be able to hold my feet? He said, yeah. So let's do it. So we climb up there. And just before I left, I said, if you drop me, mom's going to be so mad at you. Right? I know he's the favorite, but still, I'm kind of up there. And I trusted him. And that took trust in my brother. It took trust in what he said. To hang upside down 18 feet in the air and having him holding my feet. That's different than belief. That's trust. Right? That's trust. And I knew my brother, and I had a relationship with my brother, and we had grown up together. And through knowing him, I knew he might joke about dropping me, but he wasn't going to drop me intentionally. And I was able to trust him. And church, that's what it means to be a Christian, not just to be a believer, but to really be a truster, to be somebody who trusts in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. A true saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person and an all-powerful God for our forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life with God. Do we believe that promise, or do we trust that promise? Do we know Jesus to believe that promise? Right? When we come to faith in Christ, we're essentially saying, I trust you. I trust the Bible. I trust the things you say. I'm not going to depend on myself or my own good works any longer. Right? You often hear that repent, when we repent, we're 180. I'm no longer following my ways, but I'm trusting that your ways are better. Right? I know that I can never make myself righteous before God, but the work that you did on the cross, you offer me that great exchange. You offer me your righteousness for my sins. And therefore, Jesus, I trust you and I depend on you completely, 100%, to give me a righteous standing before God. John, Jesus said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if we look at this original script, that believe in him implies a personal trust in Christ, a relationship with him, a genuine faith in Christ, right? Something that brings us into Christ, that we're in a relationship, that we know him. And in him we can find rest and we're comforted and we're satisfied. We've given him our burden and we've tasted his sweetness. We've felt the lightness of his burden. We don't wonder if he's really going to do what he said. Can he really save me? A true faith doesn't have that question. It is 100% trust in who Jesus is. We don't struggle with those concerns. Right? When Jesus said to his followers, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Right? Jesus is the bread of life in the sense that he nourishes people spiritually and satisfies their spiritual longings of their soul. In that sense, those who trust in him shall not hunger. Right? We don't have want. We're not searching for other things. We've found the source of life. We are satisfied by him. Our spiritual longing to know God is satisfied when we know Jesus. Our faith in Jesus satisfies our soul. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. I don't have to wonder if Jesus is changing my life. I can tell as I follow Jesus, I can see the work that he's doing in my life. I can feel how he's changing my heart. Am I where I want to be? No, absolutely not. There's a long, long way to go. But I'm not where I used to be. And so when people say there's no God, I say, oh yeah, look at my life. I can show you, I can tell you where he has changed my life. I can tell you and show you where he's changed my heart. And I have faith that his work is not completed in me yet, because I trust him and his promises. A faithful life comes from trust in a faithful God. A faithful living and trust are intimately bound together. If we trust God's promises, that affects what we do and how we live. And so when we look at sola fide, what's that mean and how does that affect us daily? Well, do we live our faith? Are you living your faith? In the Hebrew language, emunah, if you remember this, we talked about this in Habakkuk, it expresses action, right? And in the Hebrew, that was a verb when we talked about faith. It was something that drove you, something that made you do something. It wasn't a thing. It's something that one does rather than something someone has. It's an activity rather than a possession. And this is where we live out our faith, where we put our faith and our trust into action, and it causes us to live differently. We repent. For those who truly believe, we repent of our sins and we turn away from our sins. And we're not perfect. We're still going to mess up and we're still going to sin, but we don't dance with our sins and we don't celebrate our sins and we don't say, oh, this is okay with our sins, right? We are united with Christ. We join his team and we play for him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. We're looking at him. We're looking at his team. We're looking at the plans that he has laid out for us. And genuine repentance involves a deep sense that the worst thing about one sin is that it has offended a holy God. Right? When we repent, we don't say things like, oh, I shouldn't do this, or oh, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. We say things like, how could I do that? That would offend God. Right? When we razzle with something, we get presented with doing something that would offend God, we don't sit there and think, I wonder what I should do here. Right? We don't think and say, oh, I can't do this because of all the negative things that it would do to me. No, when we repent, we say, I can't do this because I'm not going to offend a holy God. I'm not going to offend a God that loved me so much, sent his son to die for me. That's why I'm not going to do that. When we repent, God truly becomes the center, not us. In Acts it says, and the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, genuine repentance will result in a changed life. Look at Paul. Right? A true faith in God changes the way that we live so much that James, the half-brother of Jesus, get this, this is what he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith. Right? Some translations say you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the topic of this series. But see, the word translated justified, it means to demonstrate or to show their own righteous. So if we paraphrase James, it says a person is shown to be righteous by his works and not by his faith alone. It means he's living his faith out and that his life is different. That the life he is living, you can see that his works are different because of his faith. For James, when he says faith alone, he's talking about this fake kind of faith, this mere intellectual knowledge without a personal relationship and trust in Jesus Christ that bears the fruit in one's life. Right? What he's talking about is there's the belief without the knowledge, without the trust that Jesus promises will come true, that Jesus will do what he said. You see, it's our faith that empowers our works, not the other way around. Right? Sometimes we get caught up, we say, well, if I do this and I do this and I do this, I'll be counted as faithful, but that's not how it works. When we're counted as faithful, we do this and this and this and this. We serve, we give, we love, we minister to, and it's our faith in Jesus Christ and his promises that drive us to those things. Our works don't drive us to Jesus. In the same way that faith allowed Habakkuk to praise God and to find joy in his salvation as the Babylonians were laying siege to his city, does your faith allow you to praise God when life happens? I don't know if you guys read this recently, but there was a pastor just out here by Chino Hills that committed suicide last week. And his wife, just a day, I think it was, after he killed himself, she wrote an article sharing her heart and her broken heart with the world. You could read her post everywhere. And if you look at the very bottom of it, she put a hashtag and it said, God's got this. A widow with three children. And the day her husband has taken his life, her response is, God's got this. That faith is only found in a personal relationship with God. Has your faith brought you to the feet of Jesus where you stood there with nothing but a broken and contrite heart, where you realized you have nothing and you can do nothing, and you stood there with nothing and only your faith in him. And because of your faith, he gives you eternal life. Have you trusted Jesus with your life? Has your faith allowed you to stop trying to be better, to stop trying to fix yourself and just enjoy the safety and security and the joy of your Lord? Or is your faith weak? Is it based only on an intellectual knowledge of Jesus and what we study about him? Have you never met Jesus personally? You know of him, but you don't know him. You don't know him as your father and your friend, and as your savior and your shelter, and as your refuge and your rock. You just know him as a man in the Bible. Are you still fighting and wrestling with yourself and your life and your uncertainty of the future and the pain of this world? You don't have to, right? You can put your faith in Jesus and you can bury your old life and you can live the abundant life that he has planned for you. A weak faith thinks the abundant life comes when you die. A true faith, a faith that knows Jesus, knows that we can experience that abundant life now. And so the question for you today is, which life are you living? Are you living a life that demonstrates your faith in Jesus? Or are you trying to live a life that is based on your own good works and your own deeds? Are you constantly struggling and fighting? Or do you live a life where you're living out your faith and you have confidence in who Jesus is and you have confidence in the promises of Jesus? Which life are you living? Father, it's only in your faith, it's only in our faith that we can come before you, that